Welcome to tape number 18 in the Jeremiah study given by Chuck Messler.
Last time we had those chapters, a handful of chapters there on the prophecies by Jeremiah against the, these various traditional enemies of Israel. And we just plodded through that. Each one of those nations could be a study in itself, but in the interest of just keep moving on, we just plowed through. Now we're going to go through two chapters, 50 and 51, that take a very, very special subject, a subject that's very significant to you and I. And so we'll start this little escapade. Well, I should point out a couple of things. There are two chapters in the Old Testament on Babylon, namely Jeremiah 50 and 51. They're not the only chapters. There's a lot on Babylon, but they're two prophetic chapters. There's also two chapters in the New Testament, Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. And the two passages will lead us to some questions that we'll try to deal with. Not conclusively, perhaps, but enough to stimulate you to do your own digging. And by the way, that starts the first note for the evening. At the upper right-hand corner of your notepad, you put Acts 17:11, where Luke, in his two-volume gospel, Luke being volume 1 and Acts being volume 2 of the trial documents in defense of Paul at Rome. But anyway, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But speaking of the Bereans, says that these, search the scriptures, receive the scriptures with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And tonight will be one of those evenings where you're going to be exposed to some ideas that are controversial, and you'll have to sort through that yourself. We're going to be dealing tonight with the city of Babylon, a strange city, a city that finds itself, of all places, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in a sense. It's alluded to three times there. In effect, the deportation of Judah to Babylon is alluded there. So there's this event in that we've been dealing with through the 49 chapters of Jeremiah, the whole idea of Babylon and specifically taking Judah into captivity is a major milestone in God's timeline, not only for Israel, but for you and I. And so it might be kind of fun to start where it began, in Genesis 10. So you might turn with me. I realize all of you, I'm sure, have diligently studied the Genesis tapes. So this is by way of very brief review, very superficial review. But still, it's a good place to begin. Genesis 10, deals with Noah's family. The previous chapters had the flood and the ark and all of that. And they land and start the new beginning. And Genesis 10 describes Noah, his family, and offspring. Genesis 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations, because in Genesis chapter 10 we have many of the ancient names that become tribal names for some of the principal races, in fact all of the principal races on the planet Earth. And these tribal names become very useful to us as we go through the Old Testament, because many of these peoples are mentioned by those names. But in the middle of this Table of Nations, as it's sometimes called, we have a narrative or two sort of alluded to. Very superficially, in a very summary form. It's very, very shadowy references here. But we get to verse 6, the sons of Ham. We have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Sons of Ham was Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Well, Cush, we're going to follow up in a minute. Mitzrayim is Egypt. When we get down to verse 8, it says, Cush begot another character by the name of Nimrod. Now, you may have, you've probably heard the term. Some people adopt it as a sort of a name for hunters and things. Well, that's unfortunate, because it's kind of a mistranslation here. Nimrod. It says Nimrod. And it says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's the classical King James, which for us in 1611, people understand. What Nimrod actually was a mighty one in defiance of the Lord. He was the first world dictator. He was a leader, a militant, mighty hunter of men. and he became the first, despot in a sense. Now, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calah in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the region, a large plain. The word Shinar becomes a synonym, almost, for Babylon, or Babylonia, to be more precise. Babylon was a city, Shinar the general terrain, the plain of Shinar. And it goes on and talks a little bit about Nimrod. Now this city that started Babel, when you get to chapter 11 of Genesis, has an incident occur. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, chapter 11 informs us. Many, many scholars believe that original language was, in effect, Hebrew, or the predecessor to Hebrew. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, come, let us make brick, and so forth. And burned them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, as we read this as children in Sunday school picture books, we probably get the idea, my, how naive they were, that they're going to build a tower to the sky. Don't knock it. Our government is spending a lot of money on gigantic telescopes whose principal interest is the communication with extraterrestrial intelligence. The concept of communicating with extraterrestrials is not confined to the flying saucer bunch. What they're building here is a tower that was probably a combination of temple, of worship, of demon deities, and an astronomy, a planetarium. We get a glimpse of one of those, of a different design and purpose and function, at Stonehenge. Thanks to Gerald Hawkins and other scholars, we discover Stonehenge, which was from the Bronze Age, had the ability to predict eclipses. It was, in effect, a combination shrine. Can you imagine the power of a priesthood at that time that could predict eclipses? And the thing is accurate. Makes only an error only once every 300 years, by the way, it's designed. It's very interesting, too. The archaeologists tell us it was built in three stages, but abandoned after 300 years. Kind of interesting. But anyway, so we have only glimpses of this, what's really going on. In any case, it is defiant. It is a one-world government move. It is a move that's based in idolatry. And in verse 5, it describes how the Lord observes all this and says, behold, the people are one, and they have have one language, and this they began to do. Now nothing will be withheld from them that they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down. Notice the plural. You don't see that in the English very often. The word Elohim in Hebrew is plural. It's a plural noun used with singular verbs. Every time the word or name of God appears, it's a grammatical error. Except he's three in one, and so we understand that. But here anyway, he says, come, let us go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And here we have the famous, confusion of tongues, as it's called. The Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. The roots of Babel, later called Babylon. And that's with what we have to do tonight. Now, it's kind of interesting. You and I probably have a quaint view of these ancient city-states. We're going to jump ahead now. We're not going to take a whole history of Babylon. I'll spare you all that. But we're going to pick up Babylon, having started, given our token beginning in Genesis. We're going to jump right into the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to give you the whole history of that because I'm sure You've had enough of Nabonidus and all of that. We'll give you a little tonight, but I'd like you to strip away your perceptions of what you probably think this quaint, ancient city was look like, and start with a clean sheet of paper, and I want you to imagine this walled city that became the ruler of the known world. The only thing that didn't come under their leadership was a few rather insignificant tribes in Europe that in that time were not that relevant. Babylon was the third of the great empires: Assyria, Egypt, and then Babylon. Now, Babylon's main city was 15 miles on a side, surrounded by a double wall. The wall was 350 feet high. And let me tell you, we'd have a tough time building something like that, too. That's high. It was 87 feet wide at the top. They used to have chariot races, six abreast, along the wall. Okay. Now, this is all according to Herodotus. I should be candid with you. Some scholars feel Herodotus was a little fanciful, but it's the best evidence we have. A lot of archaeological work done as recently as 1968 has confirmed the substance of a lot of what he said. There were 250 watchtowers along the wall that were, some of them, extended 100 feet higher than the wall, or to be more precise, about 420 feet high. That's big. That's high rise, gang. In it, there was the Tower of Bel, as it's called. Now, the name Bel is equivalent. It's the Arcadian name for Baal. Arcadia was the predecessors to this time. Similar, it's a sun god thing with Zeus, Jupiter, and Osiris being other names of more recent years. Merodach, as the Bible, or Marduk, as the inscriptions would say, is the same name for Bel, a more recent name. Bel is the ancient name, but you'll find both. The name Bel occurs seven times in the Bible, interestingly enough. Twice in Jeremiah here, and then, or three times, I guess. Anyway, then Isaiah 46. About four times in Daniel. Anyway, now, in 1968, they uncovered a 197 foot by 164 foot court. That's a pretty yard. By today's standards, a large court that adjoins a throne room that's 165 feet long and 143 feet wide. And this may very well, we don't know, may very well have been the place where Belshazzar had 1,000 guests at a banquet and had a big blast that got a little exciting near the end as they looked up on the wall and saw a finger writing, putting an acrostic, which according to Talmud was, well, that's a whole other thing. I guess I've started. In fact, maybe this is worth mentioning because Jeremiah, as you know, Daniel as a teenager was deported under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, first deportation to Babylon. Daniel goes through that whole career, interprets the young king who inherits it. When his father dies, he ends up he's in charge. He puts his gang, his advisors to a test with the dream that he had in Daniel 2. Daniel comes forth and tells him what the dream was, which he didn't tell anybody, and interprets it for him, which impressed him. That puts Daniel in a position of some strength against this old guard of seers and advisors and what have you. And, of course, his career is well described in the Scripture, including Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and there's several successors, finally till Belshazzar. By this time, Daniel's getting to be an older man. Belshazzar is totally arrogant and not concerned about his enemies. Babylon has been under siege for 20 years at the time this takes place. Belshazzar knows they're invincible, throws a big party rather than worry about the Persians who have allied themselves with the Medes and the Elamites, and they're going to be attacking. What does Belshazzar do? Throw a party. Huge blast. At the party, if you turn to Daniel 5, they do several things, one of which, at least one of which, was not too cool. They dig out the temple vessels. When Nebuchadnezzar had the first deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon, he took the temple vessels, stored them in his museum. They found the museum. There's a place where he used to put trophies of his conquered tribes, and they were there. Belshazzar, as an act of arrogance, has them fetched and uses them in derogatory ways during the party, making a mockery of the God of the Jews. And so what happens is that it's kind of fun, so I'm just using this as an excuse to jump in here. Well, let's see, Daniel 5. I love this. In verse 5, they drank wine. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, of wood, and of stone. And I love that. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. I love verse 6. You know, if you ever have any problem with the adequacy of the King James translation, verse 6 is one of my favorite. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. That's hard to improve upon, isn't it? So, and of course, he calls all his wise men in and so forth, and they have a hang-up. They can't figure out what it is that's being written on the wall. And it says in verse 10, the queen, which is probably the queen mother. This is probably the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who's passed away, but she's still alive. And she, by reason of the words of the king, she says, there is a man in the kingdom, that used to be a man in the kingdom, a guy by the name of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, in verse 11, meaning actually it was his grandfather, but that's all right. In any case, because of all of this, they summon Daniel and offer him Belshazzar. That's up, you know, he's really shook up. He sees all this, doesn't know what's going on. He offers Daniel to be a lot of stuff, gold and scarlet and all this good stuff. And if he just make known what this means. And then Daniel, verse 17, answered and said to the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Once you get the atmosphere here, this, he's speaking to the king, saying, you know, you can shove it. He doesn't want any of that stuff. And give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. When you've read the chapter, you'll notice they always greet the king, O king, live forever. That's sort of just an oriental title. Each of the people prior to this have said that. What's interesting, when you get to Daniel, he doesn't bother with that stuff. You notice it, especially if you read, because there's no O king. He says, he in effect is about to say, before he gives them the prophecy, Daniel has his say. Verse 18, O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father. He's putting the king down by describing, he's in effect saying, now your granddad, there was a king. He says, he gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. This is making reference to an episode in chapter 4. And he was driven from the sons of men and so forth. And they fed him until the end of verse 21, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. That was the point of Nebuchadnezzar's experience, that he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, documents in chapter 4, but that's past. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, and which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And he's turning to the wall now. Now, according to the Talmud, if I had a chart here, I would write across the top PTMMRQNNSL. Now, what you need to understand is in that the Aramaic and the Hebrew, they don't have vowels, just consonants. Later on, they put little codes above and below them to give you the what they call the pointing, the sounds. It's a language with only consonants. You and I have a tough time relating to that. But that turns out to be very effective, and it works. But this was written vertically and backwards, according to the Talmud. And that's why they had a trouble. You know, the scholars couldn't figure out what this all meant. This is the writing, in verse 25, that was written, many, many tekel upharsin. Now, what you can't tell from the English translation is that upharsin is the plural of peres. If you read the English here, it's confusing to you, because here it says upharsin, and a little bit later he's going to translate that last word, peres. What you don't realize is that upharsin, because you have no way of realizing, is a plural of peres in the language it's transliterated from. But he says, many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation. Many. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The word many means numbered. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance. The word means to weigh. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Right? You ever hear someone say your days are numbered? That cliche in our language comes from this chapter in the book of Daniel. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Here is a pun. The word peres means broken. See, numbered, weighed, and broken. That's what that's the way we would say it. Numbered, your days are numbered. Weighed, you're weighed and found wanting. And broken, divisions. Except the word peres, and it's upharsin in the plural. If you put P-E-R-E-S, the equivalent of that, that means broken. P-A-R-A-S is a pun for Persians. So there's a pun involved here. On the one hand, you're broken and divided. Verse 20, Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's a prophecy. It's probably the most quickly fulfilled prophecy because it's happening that night. Okay? And I'll come back to that too. That's the reason I'm going through some of this. And of course, they commanded Belshazzar and clothed Daniel with scarlet, but of course he had no real use for that stuff, because Darius the Mede, verse 31, took the kingdom being about 62 years old, and it goes on. And by the way, now the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon, and they now become the next world empire, and Daniel survives that transition. He ends up being a key ruler in the kingdom of the Persians. He founds a sect that keeps a secret. And that sect becomes, over many, many generations later, when certain signs that they were watching for happened, they traveled to Bethlehem. They're known as the Magi. And that's a whole other thing. But, okay. Daniel, interesting guy, fascinating book. I commend it to your reading. Now, we're going to come back to Cyrus and all that in a minute. But they have found, they believe, the room where all this happened. Now, I want you to visualize that night. Belshazzar, arrogant, not sweating it, throwing a party instead of attending to his military defenses, didn't know that there was a guy by the name of Cyrus, who was a Persian, even though Darius was under him as a Mede. They was part of the coalition. They were an allied group. Cyrus the Persian. If we were going to draw, and I don't use a view graph because it's too binding on the tapes, but you just have to use imagine. If I was going to draw the map of Babylon, it would be roughly a rectangle, and roughly down the, not quite the middle, a little to the left of the middle, there's a river going through it. If you take that rectangle and just bend it just a little bit counterclockwise, you're close. Now, the river doesn't go quite north-south, it goes starts a little west of north and exits a little east of south through the rectangle. And that rectangle is roughly 15 miles on a side. That's Babylon. When the river, just before it enters the city, it's diverted in part to make a moat around the city, and then there's a second wall around the city. So the city is double-walled with a moat between it, the moat being fed by the river. Cyrus was a pretty shrewd militarist. If you've studied the Romans, which came after the Greeks, which came after Cyrus, you realize that Rome, the entire Roman Empire, was built essentially on army engineering. Those guys knew how to do it. Cyrus began that sort of, I'm not sure he was the first to do it, but he certainly was skilled at what you might call military engineering. He had three divisions. He sent One of them, I think one of them or two of them, anyway, sent some of his forces upriver out of sight to build a dam. And he had it timed so that when they stopped the river and the river dried up, his other divisions entered the city on dry land where there was a river. And that's how they took Babylon. Okay? They were so that's how Cyrus conquered Babylon. When they did, now you realize, of course, Daniel was at the court of Babylon. Daniel's concern and passion was for Judah, who were slaves almost 70 years. That's what in Daniel chapter 9 gives rise to his prayer in the Daniel 70 prophecy. He knew that they were only supposed to be there 70 years, 67 or something had gone by. Now the Persians take over. You know what Daniel does? He's got access to the throne. According to Josephus, plus just the logic of it, Daniel goes to see Cyrus. Cyrus doesn't come in the city that night because it's actually conquered by Darius, was the local commander. It's 16 days later is when Cyrus shows up formally. Daniel greets him and greets him with a dusty old scroll, a document that was written 150 years earlier. And that document was the scroll of Isaiah, the same book that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I mean, not the same copy, but I mean the same book of the Bible. Now, if you turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah mentions Cyrus several times, but the one that we're interested in starts near the end of chapter 44. I want you to imagine yourself as a king. You've risen through your career and you are now in charge of the most powerful army in the world, and you have just taken over the ruling city-state, namely Babylon. Your team has gone in there according to plan. They've taken over. You're arriving formally. And this character, this aged scholarly prophet of the Hebrews, some slaves that you inherit with this deal, comes to you and shows you this scroll, and we'll pick it up about verse 28, chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28. And here's what is read to Cyrus. And there's some earlier, God is talking earlier about, well, let's say verse 24, I'll give you the flavor of this thing. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, who hath formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord, who maketh all things, who stretcheth forth the heavens alone, who spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, who frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, and who turneth wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish, who confirmed the world of his servant and performed the counsel of his messengers, who saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now bear in mind, when Cyrus is reading it, they're in decay. Not when this was written. Okay, interesting. First he said, who saith to thee, to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Oh, really? That's got to strike Cyrus as kind of an interesting coincidence. He just conquered the world by drying up a river. He thought he did it. Verse 28. Who saith of Cyrus? He must have thought, gee, that's interesting. My name's here, you know. Who saith of Cyrus? He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's interesting. He got Cyrus's attention by now, right? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Eight gates in the city of Babylon opened up by his spies. The Lord goes on, verse 2 of chapter 45, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me. Cyrus was impressed. He initiated a pro-Israel policy at this point that sets the stage, first of all, for them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And later, a successor of his, because of that policy, under Nehemiah's urging, gives them the subsequent authority to build the wall. And that fulfills, that triggers the beginning of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Very important set of history here. Cyrus. Letter of Isaiah presented to Cyrus by Daniel upon his entrance to Babylon after having conquered it and changing the course of history, albeit with a little help. Getting back to just a perspective of Babylon at the time that we're going to be looking at, in Babylon there was the sanctuary of Marduk, their main idol. They had many idols, but that was the main one. The house there was called Esagila, which means the house whose head is raised up. And it's not clear whether that's just the king's pride or if there's something else. The tower that becomes the main thing is Et Temenin Anki, which means the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. Pretty rambunctious titles, but you can hear the echo of those titles. They echo Genesis 10, if you will. Even then, even the sixth century before Christ. This is roughly, it's 587, 585. I have to check my dates. I forgot my dates. Anyway, that's all right. Now, so that's a little perspective of Babylon. It's interesting because it's, first of all, the primary city in the history of man. It's going to be interesting for some other reasons I'll come to. Historically, it's significant because of this captivity of Judah that is a milestone repeatedly mentioned in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's a milestone in God's plan. Now, we're going to come to two chapters in Jeremiah that are going to be rather provocative if you've been paying attention. Jeremiah, for 49 chapters and for 40 years of his ministry, has been hammering away to Judah that the Babylonians are God's servants, raised to power to punish Judah for their idolatry. Jeremiah weeping, caring passionately for his people, but burdened with the office of having to preside over the death of their nation, telling them in advance and being abused because of it that not to resist the Babylonians, that God has raised up the Babylonians to be his instrument to punish Judah. We've heard that now for 49 chapters. I want you to recognize the strangeness that while he was preaching that, he also wrote this. They're not in sequence. Two chapters here that we're going to see later were delivered to Babylon. One of his scribes there, his nephew, I forgot, brother, I forgot now. Anyway, he takes him there that's why I got to turn to Jeremiah, not Genesis, right? Okay, that'll help. He takes it... Sariah, who's the son of Neriah, he's going to take it to Zedekiah. He's going to have it delivered to Babylon when Zedekiah went there on matters of court. So this is a strange, strange passage, because the same Jeremiah that foresaw, predicted through the Holy Spirit, that the Babylonians were going to conquer Judah, also knew that Babylon is coming down, going to be destroyed. Strange, strange perception for Jeremiah to have. And chapters 50 and 51 deal with this. The same man that prophesied the ascendancy of Babylon is here laying out in detail the fact that ultimately Babylon is coming down and Judah will return. Okay. Now, one of the things before we jump into this I want you to be alert to, so I don't catch you later, is Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation. And many scholars, they're divided. Some scholars believe that the Babylon Revelation will be literally Babylon rebuilt. There are some good scholars that believe that. Other scholars, and I side with them, don't believe that. They believe that Babylon in Revelation is mystical, symbolic, allegorical. It's literal, but it ain't this Babylon. They're using the name Babylon to be descriptive of something else. I lean that way. That doesn't make it right, but at least you'll know where my prejudices are coming. And you'll see why I have them before I finish the next two chapters. So let's move on. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. That introduces, that's the title. That's the title page. That's what we got going here. Declare among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. And say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. That's heavy stuff. The ancient kingdoms, the kings, their successor failure was the successor failure of their idols. So, disparaging not just Babylon, but Bel and Merodach are their the key idols, and they're losing. This is, and Jeremiah continues, verse 3, For out of the north there come up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it, and they shall remove themselves and shall depart, both man and beast. Predicting the ultimate conquest by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is to the north. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Here's again Jeremiah making reference to the perpetual or everlasting covenant, a phrase that occurs several times. At least four times in the book of Jeremiah. My people have been lost sheep. My shepherds have caused them to go astray, and they have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We offend not because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations, namely the Medes, the Persians, and the Elamites. Assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her, and from there she shall be taken. Their arrow shall be of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. The Chaldea shall be a prey. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Jeremiah here predicting that this enemy that God has used to take Judah into punishment is going to get hers, and Judah will return to Zion. That's the gist of this. It's a word of surprise to a reader of Jeremiah in that day, because he spent 40 years saying the opposite. That is saying that, I mean, not saying the opposite, but saying that Babylon is invincible, so to speak. But he's speaking in that time. He's pointing out here, it's going to reverse. And it's also a message of hope to Judah, because they know that they're coming back. Verse 11. Because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because ye are grown fat like the heifer at grass, and bellow like bulls, your mother shall be completely confounded, and she that bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. And here we get to verse 13, which you might want to mark. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss at all her plagues. Now Jeremiah here is, through the Holy Spirit, indicting Babylon, pointing out they're not only going to come down, they're going to come down permanently. They're going to get destroyed. We're going to find several passages, and I'll mark them as we go, that indicate that not only are they coming down, but they're not going to rise up. It says, it shall not be inhabited. This emphasis by Jeremiah is one of the I think it's important when we get to Revelation to recognize Revelation is not talking about literal Babylon. I believe the Scripture teaches, especially in the chapters we're going to look here and also Isaiah 13, which we'll take a look at shortly, that Babylon will not be not be inhabited. And the way you test that theory is to say, how many Babylonians do you know? It ain't around. And the Iraqi government several times has tried to spend money and make it a tourist attraction, and somehow it never gets anywhere. Kind of interesting. You haven't read Jeremiah. Moving on. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow and shoot at her and spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of God. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done, do unto her. That leads to a whole other study that I won't take the time of tonight, but you can do a study of vengeance. Who takes care of vengeance, gang? Yes, in chapter 51, verse 56, we're going to see that the Lord God of recompenses. We're going to come across that phrase. I'll give you a handful of Bible verses that you can follow that up there. God is another concept that comes up later, but I find myself interested to do it right now. When we get to 33 and 40 in this chapter and so forth, we're going to come across this idea. Something you and I probably don't realize. First of all, we've had a little bit of talk about what a kinsman redeemer is. We talk about the book of Ruth. We know what a goel is, kinsman redeemer. The concept of a kinsman redeemer includes more than just redeeming the land. That's what we usually emphasize, Ruth chapter 4 and all of that. A kinsman redeemer in Israel, it was responsible for the protection of the relative's person and property. He also took the responsibility for avenging the murder of a relative. He was responsible for purchasing alienated property, and that's what we usually talk about in Ruth 4 and such. And he also had responsibility to marry his relative's widow or provide for you, whatever. Those are all ideas in Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, and Ruth 4. What you and I fail to grasp often, as we study the Scripture, is God is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. God is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. That puts upon him the biblical injunction of protecting his relative's person and property, avenging the murder of his relatives, and purchasing any alienated property, and marrying the widow. And we're going to find Lamentations opens up with Israel being described as a widow. We're going to find we'll find Mystery Babylon Revelation boasting that I am no widow. I'm neither divorced or have a widow, or I am a widow. Two strange phrases that are used of Israel. Babylon, Mystery Babylon Revelation contrasts herself with Israel in a very strange, provocative way. So one of the things when we visit Israel, we're visiting a piece of real estate that has a very different relationship with the Creator of the universe than simply that it's in his creation. It's part of his redemption, which is a whole different thing. Interesting thing. So here we have the enemies of Judah. Indeed, God raised them up to punish Judah, but not with immunity. God is going to punish Babylon for her idolatry and for her ungodliness. And as we read about Babylon, you can from time to time take some thought about the future and the destiny of this country as we increasingly, more militantly, manifest our ungodliness, not only in terms of our spiritual condition of the population, but by our administrative policies which are anti-God, that are pro-secular humanism. There is an enforced religion in the United States called secular humanism. It has a manifesto, and it is contrary to the Bible. And the more you see the Supreme Court decisions, the more you see the general tenor of our media, our administrators, our legislatures, don't be surprised as we increasingly move into an ungodly or anti-godly posture. It's tragic, especially when you realize that God will not sit back and leave it that way. He's going to do something. What worries me is that he may do the same thing with us that he did with Judah, that is to use their enemies as his mechanism for judgment. But moving on. We'll get down to verse 13 about it being inhabited. I got down to verse, 15, didn't I? Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword shall they turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and I have punished, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again into his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied with Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Whoo, isn't that neat? Go up against the land of Marathaim, and even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekah, waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. These are basically suburbs of Babylon. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou art not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for the day is come, the time of their judgment. And the voice of them that flee and escape by the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God and the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. The style of indictment here is going to have its same style in Revelation 17 and 18. That's what makes it so provocative. That's why it's called Mystery Babylon, as you'll see. So this tone you'll pick up by John in the book of Revelation. Verse 30, therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all of her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For the day has come, the time that I will punish thee. And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. There's again a finality in this language. None shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in the cities, and it shall devour all around about him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all who took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, and that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword has come upon Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon the princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall become fools. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mixed people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become like women. A sword is upon her treasuries, and they shall be robbed. It draweth upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. It is the land of carved images, and they are mad over their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert, the wild beasts of the coasts shall dwell there, and the ostriches shall dwell in her. And it shall no more be inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her. I have a hard time, after that language, visualizing old Babylon being rebuilt. Now, in fairness, there are some scholars who feel that language, while it's very definitive and final, it's final in a local sense. That language in their mind does not forego or forbid that thousands of years later it may be rebuilt. In the Hebrew, in the language, linguistic expertise they have, they feel that such a view is possible. And if it is technically possible, it certainly would be misleading. Because God's clear, it seems to be clearly the intent here is to end Babylon. Example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The comparison is made here. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, say, Lord, so shall no man abide there. Who's abiding around Sodom and Gomorrah? It's under, well, yeah, it's apparently, you know, it's we have a pretty good idea where it is. I haven't found it. I mean, literally, you know. Okay. So, no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her. And there's probably a lot of good reason. That was the center of idolatry, center of Satan worship on the planet Earth. And there's, you know, if you did build there, you'd probably have some interesting company. Now, one of the things that needs to be mentioned, we'll come to that. What I started to say was, to understand Babylon, we started in Genesis 10, we're getting a flavor of it here, and we're going to hit it before the evening's over, a little more depth. Babylon was the mother of every heathen system. Everything you think of, pagan-wise, idol-worshipping-wise, in rebellion of God, had its roots in Babylon. We can sense that from Genesis 10 and Nimrod having founded it, the tower to heaven and the confusion of tongues, and we see it in its whole history. Egypt is the world, yes, but Babylon is idolatry. Now, do you and I feel that we're worshiping Babylonian ideas? Let's, to answer that question, you have to have some perspective of what kind of ideas have their roots in Babylon. Well, let me mention a few things. Do you have 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour? That's from Babylon. Do you have 360 degrees in a circle? That's from Babylon. The science of astronomy came to the Western world when Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians and was going to make Babylon his headquarters before he died. Babylon obviously is also the source of astrology, but don't be confused by that. Much of our knowledge of astronomy had its roots in Babylon also. These guys were very knowledgeable about the celestial system. That was all tangled up in their false worship, which gives us this the field of astrology, the worship of these heavenly things. What you and I call astrology is a very narrow piece of what the Babylonians call astrology. I mean, this idea of being born under a sign and so forth is one narrow piece of astrology. The field of astrology is much weirder and broader than that, and very much as demonic.